We're on our four-year track to get to 2 Samuel 11, so we'll come back to our series in 1 Samuel this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 30. This is God's word. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev and the Kerethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, in Aroer, in Sifmoth, in Eshtemoah, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jerimelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormath, in Bor Ashan, in Aphek, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word. Our Lord and God, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would incline our hearts toward your word, that we might hear your word, that our hearts may be receptive to your word, and that in hearing your word, we might have life in Christ Jesus. Show us grace and build us up in Christ, we pray. Amen. I was very tempted to entitle this sermon, "The Common Plight of David and the Ents, Sorrow for Lost Wives." If you don't know, the Ents in Lord of the Rings were looking for their wives. They had lost their wives. And throughout the whole series of books, they're looking for their wives. And they can't find their wives. And there's a common plight here. Sorrow for lost wives. I didn't name it that. I wasn't even going to bring it up, so this is going great. This is, in many ways, an amazing chapter. It is David at his absolute finest, you could say. It's David in his prime. He's gone from sorrow and weeping to having his wives, his children, all of his people's wives and their children taken captive to their city burned. He's gone from sorrow and weeping to complete victory, to pouring out presence on God's people. It's astonishing what David does here. It's David in his prime. He had gone from a moment of foolishness, a moment of sinfulness in going to Achish, going to the Philistines for refuge. But here he is restored, acting like the true king, acting like the king that he should, like God's king here. And there's a parallel, a continual parallel in these chapters between David and Saul. It's like a movie with two different storylines, and you're going from this storyline to this storyline, back to this storyline, back to this storyline, and they connect. You're going back and forth. It's probably the very same night that Saul is seeking help from the Median that David is inquiring of the Lord. The way that the timeline sets it out, they set these as parallel things. Here is Saul in distress, and they use the same phrase in chapter 28, verse 15. Saul answered, speaking to Samuel, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me." The same phrase is used of David in chapter 30, verse 6, "And David was greatly distressed." It's the same phrasing. Both of them greatly distressed. Both of them in trouble. Saul going one direction. David going a very different direction. Saul inquiring of a Median who God had explicitly said, "You do not go and seek after them." David inquiring of the Lord. It's helpful in this context to see the context of covenant blessings and cursings. It's difficult to see that on the surface, but that's really what's going on. Covenant blessings and cursings. When we hear blessing, what do we immediately think of? When someone sneezes, "Bless you." That's just what we think of. A blessing. It's someone sneezes and we might think, "Well, that was a little bit rude to sneeze next to me, I guess, but I hope you well, okay?" But it comes from when people had the plague. And they thought when you sneezed, it was a sign that you had the plague, and therefore you were under the wrath of God, under the displeasure of God. So we could better translate "bless you" as "I hope you don't perish." That gives the weight to it. That would be a little bit weird if someone sneezed next to you and says, and you say, "Well, I hope you don't perish." You're like, "Whoa, it was just a sneeze." Well, that gives you an idea. I hope you don't perish. I pray that you don't perish. That's the choice. It's between perishing and thriving, between being blessed and being cursed. Deuteronomy 30 lays out the blessings and the cursings of the covenant. And I want to read these verses to you because it helps us understand what's happening here. Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting at verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and your length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. That's the context of covenant blessings and cursings, the choice of life and the choice of death. And Moses is saying, look, here it is before you. Life and death. What comes with life is that your family prospers and you increase in your possessions. What happens to David here? His family is safe and his possessions increase. What happens to Saul? He and his family die and he loses everything he has. But at the very heart of it is communion and fellowship with God. That you would hold fast to him, that you would love him, that you would obey him, that you would not turn aside to worship other gods and serve them. What did Saul do? He turned to other gods. He turned to the Median, which was idolatry, and the curse came upon him. Listen to how Samuel puts it in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Very similar language. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 to 15. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and your king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. See, that's the context. 1 Samuel chapter 12 is drawing us to Deuteronomy chapter 30 in the context of covenant blessings and cursings. And here, David is bringing a massive dose of covenant blessings to God's people. You have David bringing covenant blessings. What is the other track? Saul, covenant cursings, death. It's David here who's bringing restored and safe family, increase of blessings and possessions, and communion and fellowship with God. We know in our morning series, we're seeing and reflecting on David's failure. We know that David as a king would fail. So as we read chapter 30, and we see David in his prime, and we see all the blessings that come through his kingship, we're left longing for, when will the true king come? When will the king come to bring the fullness of these covenant blessings, to secure these covenant blessings for us? When and who will he be? You know that it's Jesus Christ. That is Jesus Christ, who has brought these blessings, who brings these blessings, and who will bring these blessings, who brings on himself the curse of the covenant, so only blessing is left for us. We get a picture here in miniature of what it looks like when God in his grace pours out covenant blessings on us. So I have 3 points that I want to draw your attention to from this passage. The first is that grace, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, makes all things new. Grace in Jesus Christ makes all things new. David is in trouble. Remember, he was in this really difficult situation with Achish. He had gone to Achish for help. He had tricked Achish so much that he had convinced Achish that he's on his side. So Achish is so convinced that he says, all right, you have to go fight for me now. You're going to go fight for me against the Israelites, against Saul. What is he going to do? And God suddenly delivers him out of nowhere. Imagine the joy of David and his men. Here they were in this tight spot. God miraculously delivers them out of nowhere. And here they are traveling home. It's about 60 miles home. They make it in 3 days, which is 20 miles a day on foot. That's pretty fast. That's tiring. But you can imagine the anticipation, the excitement. They've been away from their families for a long time, away from their homes for a long time. When I went to General Assembly, I was away for the first significant amount of time from my wife and my son. It was 1 week, and it was awful. You know how being away is. You just want to be home. Imagine their excitement, their joy. I'm going to be with my family, with my wife, with my children, safe, finally back at home. But while they're on their way, the Amalekites burn everything and take their wives and their children. Remember, the Amalekites were the ones who, when Israel was coming out of Egypt, raided them when they were vulnerable. And here it is. It's really the way they do things. When everyone's off at battle, they attack. It's really a cheap move by the Amalekites. They come back and everything is burned. Imagine that. Coming back to your home, and your home is burned. All your possessions, everything you have, gone in ashes. But worse than that, your wife is gone. Your children are gone. It's terrible, terrible. And the text says that they weep, and they weep till they don't have any more strength to weep. It's an awful moment. You could say for David, he was in this situation with Achish. And now he's come to this situation. You could say, well, everything's just gone bad to worse. It's gone from one blow to another blow. It's almost like that picture in Amos. Remember that picture in Amos 5 where someone is running from a lion and they're finally escaping, and what meets them? A bear. Or you're running and you finally get into your house and you're secure and you lean on your wall to rest. And you take that deep, and a snake comes out and bites you. From bad to worse, when things couldn't get worse, David and his men hit rock bottom. From bad to worse, and it even gets worse than that. His men want to stone him. It's the worst. It's at the very bottom for David here. I think it's summarized well in Psalm 25, verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. See that picture? He doesn't just simply say, I have trouble in my heart, but the trouble of my heart has enlarged. It's gone bad from worse. I've escaped this trouble to come into a much worse trouble. He's overwhelmed at the end of his rope. That's sometimes how it is, isn't it? It just seems like, well, this is just one thing to the next. No break here. From bad to worse, out of the frying pan, into the fire, overwhelmed. It may be sometimes. God's word tells us that it may happen for you. God's people at times may find themselves overwhelmed, may find themselves in a situation where it seems like it couldn't get any worse. And then here we go. It's worse. Overwhelmed. God's word tells us that this may happen, but that's not all it tells us. Thanks be to God. That's not all it tells us. Look what God in his grace does. So that was his situation. Verse 19. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Not only does God, through David, recover everything that was lost, they gain more than was lost. After coming through this distress, after coming through this horrible time, they come out with more than they had before. It's astonishing. It's a complete reversal. Isn't that what we've been looking at in Ephesians? The amazing, majestic reversal that the gospel brings about, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and now what? You're alive in Christ Jesus. That you were a child of wrath, and now you're a child of the King. That's a complete reversal. That is God in his grace making all things new. And what does Ephesians go on to say? That he pours out gifts. That he gives gifts to his people. That we are blessed in every way, with every blessing in the heavenly places. When God shows grace to sinners, he pours out covenant blessings. He restores. He refreshes. He renews. He doesn't leave his people in their distress. You may go through it, but he won't leave you there. He doesn't leave you in the affliction. He doesn't leave you in the trouble. He rescues you. Because his grace renews and makes new. May it always be in the timing we want, right? When do we want God to make all things new? Well, right now. May not be in the way that we imagined. But God in his grace makes all things new. All things. Proverbs 35 says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Joy comes with the morning. Dale Ralph Davis says that we might be tempted to add another line to that Proverbs. "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning, and disaster strikes next afternoon." We may be tempted to say that, right? Yeah, weeping is going to come. Weeping will tarry tonight. Joy will come. But what's it going to be after that? Another disaster. Maybe. We don't know in God's providence all of his designs. But we do know that God will not fail. He will be faithful. He will make all things new. He will be faithful to his promises to you. His grace in Jesus Christ makes all things new. All things. I love what C.S. Lewis says in, I think it's The Great Divorce. He says, they say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. Isn't that what we see at the cross of Christ? That the glory and the grace of God turns that agony into a glory itself. Jesus Christ makes all things new. He is making all things new, and he will. And so, secondly then, God's grace in Jesus Christ strengthens you. What is it that strengthens you? What is it that you look to for strength in your daily life? David was greatly distressed. He was overwhelmed by the sorrows that had come upon him, by the trials and the affliction that had come. Verse 6 says, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." He doesn't strengthen himself in himself. He doesn't say, "Well, David, you're pretty clever. You've gotten yourself out of this mess before. You can get yourself out again." He doesn't say, "Well, David, you're a strong guy. You've taken down bears and lions. You're a good shepherd. You can handle this situation. You have the resources that it takes." He doesn't look to his own thoughts. He doesn't look to his own resources. And he does not first try to strengthen everyone else. That's often our response in situations where we look to everyone else, don't we? And we try to encourage everyone else, or we try to strengthen everyone else, or we try to say, "Well, everyone else, this is their doing." Spurgeon, in his sermon on this text, said, "He who speaks to everybody except himself is a great fool." Sometimes that can be our temptation, isn't it? That in moments like this, we turn to everyone else and we actually stop talking to ourselves and speaking the gospel to ourselves and strengthening ourselves in the Lord. So David does not strengthen himself in himself. He does not strengthen or look to everyone else around him. He strengthens himself in the Lord, in the covenant God, in the God who promised to be merciful, in the God who is steadfast in love and faithfulness, in the God who shows mercy to sinners, in a God who loves his people, who doesn't fail his people. And he strengthens himself not only in the Lord, but in the Lord his God. It's such a simple thing, his God. But he calls God his God. It's beautiful. Isn't it an amazing thing when a child gets an injury and you see them book it towards mom and dad? And they just go and they grab without a thought. Why? This is my mom. This is my dad. This is possessive. It's intimate. It's close. It's personal. That's David here. This is my God. Mine. He's, in his grace, made himself to be ours. Remember, in this position in his life, he was there by his own doing, wasn't he? By his own foolishness, by his own sin. It could have been easy for him to despair, to say, "Well, I've put myself in this situation." It could be easy to simply sit there, despair, and to sulk and say, "Well, I've done it this time." He doesn't do that. He doesn't do what Saul does, right? Saul turns to other ways. He turns away from God. He doesn't do that. He goes directly to the God he sinned against. He goes directly to God because God is the only one who can help him. Because God is the only one who can show him mercy. Because God is the only one who can save him and deliver him. The only one who can help. He goes directly to God and he relies on God. He looks to God and no other. He strengthens himself in the Lord. It is such an amazing thing to strengthen yourself in the Lord. How do we strengthen ourselves in the Lord? Well, we get a hint from Jonathan. In chapter 23, Jonathan tells him in verses 16 and 17, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this.'" Jonathan is such an amazing friend. He comes to David and he strengthens his hand in the Lord. How does he strengthen him? By drawing his eyes to the promises of God, to nothing else. That God has promised, "You will be king. that God will be faithful to those promises. The promises of God are what strengthen your soul. The promises of God are what will give you strength day to day. The promises of God are like the food that you eat to give you strength and energy and health. And God in the Bible has spread before us a banquet of promises. A banquet. Think through all of Scripture. Of all the promises that He's given to you, it's a banquet. And God says, feast. Feast on my promises. I've given you promise after promise. We get a good picture of this in Psalm 42:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation. You see, that's strengthening yourself in God. Why are you cast down, soul? Why are you in so much turmoil? Look to God. Look to His promises. You will again praise Him. I love that. I shall again praise Him, because He's recognizing in this moment, I can barely even worship the Lord. I have no sense of His grace here. I have no evidence of His presence in my life, but oh, I shall praise Him. Because God has promised. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation. Preach the gospel to yourself. Feed yourself constantly with the promises of God. That's how you strengthen yourself. A second and closely connected way is to go to God for guidance. Go to Him. That's exactly what David does. David goes to the priest and he tells him to get the ephod, and he asks the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He goes to God. And what does God do? And He answered. We might quickly pass over that, but remember the context of Saul. God did not answer him. And He answered. God did not answer him. You see how much grace God shows simply to answer sinners. And He answered. It's astonishing. Never take that for granted, to have access to the throne of grace. To be able to go to God in time of need, to find grace and help and mercy. Go to God. Strengthen yourself in Him. Rely on Him. Look to Him. Lean on Him. Look to no one else. To no other strength. Don't go anywhere else. Strengthen yourself. And by God's grace, He strengthens us. What does Hebrews say? It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Praise God that His grace strengthens our hearts. Third and finally then, God in His grace in Jesus Christ abundantly gives. What did Samuel warn the people about their king that they wanted so badly? That he would take and take and take. He said, he will take your daughters. He will take the best of your fields. He'll take your vineyards. He'll give all of your possessions to his own servants. He'll take your male servants. He'll take your cattle. He'll take your property. He'll take taxes. And you shall be his slaves. Take, 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 take. What does God's king here do? He gives, and he gives, and he gives, and he gives. He shows mercy to the Egyptian. Now think about who the Egyptian was. A servant of the Amalekites, who just burned down his home and kidnapped his wife. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate, and they gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. That's before they know who he is. David is simply showing mercy to this person who needs it. But it's more than that. He gives freely and graciously. Verse 18, David recovered everything that the Amalekites had taken. Well, then a little bit later in verse 22, then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that they have recovered, except that each may lead his wife and children and depart. The brook of Besor was probably a very difficult brook to cross. And remember, they had just marched 60 miles and probably another 20 or so miles to catch up to the Amalekites. They were tired. So 200 had to stay behind. And these wicked and worthless men come back and say, nope, you don't work. You're not going to get any of this. They don't deserve any of this spoil. They didn't fight for it. They're back here resting, taking care of the baggage. That's probably how they put it, right? They're just taking care of the baggage back here. It reminds us of a parable Jesus told, doesn't it? The parable of the laborers in the vineyard. When the master goes out to find laborers and he hires some at the beginning of the day and he agrees to pay him a denarius, and then he goes back out and finds more later. And then he goes back out, and at the very end of the day, he hires more, and then he brings them all back in to give them pay. He pays them all the same amount. What do they say? You can't do this. We worked all day for this. They grumbled at the master of the house. What does Jesus say, or the master say? He replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Those are almost exactly the words that David tells these men. David said, you shall not do so, my brothers. See, it's so tender. It's not going to be like that. My brothers, it's not going to go that way. With what the Lord has given us. You see, it's a theology of grace he's giving them. This is what the Lord has given us. And the Lord is generous. And the Lord gives freely and generously to those who stayed back, to those who went. Why? Because it's all of his grace. It's all of his generosity. It's all of his gift. We never earn anything he gives to us. What do you have that you did not receive? It's a little glimpse, just a little glimpse that whets our appetite for the way that Jesus Christ gives. We get far more in Jesus Christ, don't we? Far more. Christ shares the spoil of his victory with his friends, and what a spoil it is. What qualifies you? That you went out and fight? That you're such a good soldier? That you're so strong that you don't get tired? I bet a lot of us would probably be in that 200 that stayed behind. What qualifies you? That you're a friend of the king. That you're his people. That you are a friend of the king. That's what qualifies you. Not that you earn it. You could never earn anything he gives to you. You may be like one of the soldiers that stays behind. Receive from him. He gives freely. You may be like one of those soldiers who went and fought. And you think a little bit of, well, surely I earned some of this. Look at his free grace. You don't earn any of it. You don't earn any of the blessings he gives to you. It's all of his grace. You have a full share in Jesus Christ simply by being his friend. You share in the Holy Spirit. You have full and free forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have the joy and the peace of the Holy Spirit. You have the assurance of your salvation. You have the knowledge of his will. You have a seat at his table because he wants you there. Nothing more. because he says, "Friend, come, receive. Receive of my spoil. Receive of my victory. Receive of my blessings. Because you are a friend of the King." In Christ there are no curses. There's only blessings. And he pours out those blessings to each and every one of his friends. How then do you be a friend of Jesus? Believe. Trust in him. Put your faith in him. Follow him. And you are a friend of the King. And so be strengthened by his grace, which makes all things new. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, what a privilege, what an astonishing grace to be called a friend of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would help us to follow him. Help us to be strengthened in your strength, and so be built up and drawn to Christ in all things. Hear us, because we pray in his name. Amen.